Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're in the midst of our studies in 2 Corinthians, not only in terms of the chapters, but in terms of the outline of the book. The book falls into three sections, and the middle section, the shortest, chapters 8 and 9, make a whole because they deal with this matter of the collection that Paul was trying to receive from the church in Corinth and the surrounding churches, as well as from churches in Macedonia and Achaia and other parts of the world that he had evangelized. We looked at one aspect of that last week, studying the first portion of chapter 8, and we're going to come to it again in our next session on this book in the concluding portion of chapter 9. Now, Paul is still talking about the collection in the section of these chapters that we have before us tonight. And yet what I have been struck by as I've looked them over, they could be handled in a different way. He's laying down principles here that have to do with giving. But what has struck me as most interesting as I've looked these over is what they reveal about Paul's sense of partnership in the ministry with others who were sharing with him at this particular period of his missionary work. This is not an uncharacteristic way for Paul to speak. We know that Paul had a great sensitivity to people. He was what we would call today a people person. We don't usually think of him like that. We think of Paul being a theologian, maybe even a feisty one at that. We think of him carrying forward the Lord's battles, and of course all of that is true. But Paul was, in addition to these things, someone who was very much interested in individuals. And if we don't believe that, all we have to do is read his letters sensitively and make notes of the people he talks about and how he talks about them and what he knew about them and what he says about them. And you soon find that he was very appreciative of those whom God had quite obviously raised up to be fellow workers with him, partners in the ministry, in this great task of carrying the gospel through the known world of the day. I think, for example, of the book of Philippians. Philippians is a very casual book. It's essentially a thank you letter because the church at Philippi had sent help and money to Paul when he was in prison, and he has written to thank them for it. But in the midst of the letter, at the end of the second chapter, Paul has a section where he just reflects on Timothy, who had worked with him for so many years, and expresses his appreciation for Timothy, and a man named Epaphroditus, a layman, not ordained, as we would say, and yet, as Paul writes, his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, who he says is also your messenger. And he reminds himself and also the Philippians of all the things that that man Epaphroditus had done to minister to himself, Paul, in their name. Perhaps the most striking of all the examples of this sensitivity to people in Paul's writings is the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. We think of Romans as this great theological doctrinal epistle, and so it is. But when Paul gets to the last chapter, he just fills it with names of people that he knew about and prayed for and wanted to commend for their Christian service. I count in the first portion of this, as he writes about people who are at Rome, 26 individual names, plus groups of people that he refers to as those of the household of Aristobulus and so on. Striking thing about that is that Paul had never been to Rome, at least not at that stage. And yet he had kept such close tabs on that church and the people who were associated with it that when he came to write this letter, he could speak of Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Epictetus and Mary and Andronicus and Junius and Ampliatus and Urbanus and Apelles and Herodian and so on for 26 names. And then at the very end, he gives greetings from the people with whom he's living, and he passes those names on to the church at Rome because he's conscious of the fact that though they're separated by all those miles, these people are nevertheless workers together in this great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the church. Well, we have something like that in these verses. Here in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 16 and on into the ninth chapter, as far as verse 5, we have Paul speaking of three brothers who were associated in this particular task of collecting the offering from the churches and eventually transporting it to Jerusalem for the ministry of the poor in the church there. He mentions one of them by name, Titus. You have it in verse 16. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. He's really thanking God for Titus. And then there are two more that, for some reason, it's a bit of a puzzle because of Paul's propensity to use names. But for some reason, these next two are not named, but he refers to them. Verse 18, and we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. And then in verse 22, and in addition, we're sending with them, that is Titus and the brother, our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous and so on. And then having spoken of those three, Paul sums it up again in verse 23, talking about Titus, to whom he gives more commendation, and then our brothers, about whom he says a few more positive things. Now that's interesting. It's worth pausing to think a little bit about these people who shared in the work with Paul and see what Paul had to say about them. Titus is the first one he mentions. Now, Titus had a long history with Paul in the ministry, although strikingly he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's hard to tell why that's the case, but we know that he was associated with Paul in the ministry that the book of Acts covers because Paul, in his own writings, refers to Titus on different occasions. The first historical incident that we have is the one Paul tells us about in Galatians. Paul was in a great theological tussle in those days because there was a kind of Christian Judaism that was trying to force the Jewish law upon Gentiles. The argument went, it's all very good that Christ has come, and yes, he is the Messiah, but you can't be saved by Christ alone and by the work of Christ alone. In order to be saved, you have to add to Christ's work the keeping of the law, because the law is a holy thing. It's been given to us by God through Moses, and so all of the requirements, including the ceremonial requirements of the law, were advanced in the name of this particular kind of Jewish Christianity. And the test case was the issue of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And the argument would go, if you're to be saved, you must be within the covenant because it's a saving covenant. And if circumcision is the sign of the covenant, then you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, early in Paul's ministry, when Paul first set out among the Jewish and Gentile communities to bring the gospel and took Timothy with him, he had Timothy circumcised because Paul didn't want to make an issue of that, and he certainly didn't want to be a cause of offense. When he went into a Jewish community, he didn't want to be rejected because someone would find out that Timothy hadn't received the sign of the covenant, and so he had Timothy circumcised. But when this became a theological issue, when it was a question of being saved by circumcision or by Christ alone, Paul refused to capitulate. And on the occasion he tells us about in Galatians, he brought Titus up to Jerusalem with him to a great council, somewhat, as we are to understand from his writing, as a test case. Titus was a Gentile. And the issue was to be resolved in Jerusalem. Must the Gentiles be circumcised? And Paul points out, as he tells the story, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, and therefore he himself was evidence of the decree of the Jerusalem Council to the effect that salvation is by grace alone. And wherever Paul went, as long as Titus was along, he was proof of the way that issue was decided in the early days of the church. So we know that at that period, Titus was traveling with Paul and obviously was closely associated with him in the ministry. The next historical information we have about him is what we have here in the Corinthian letters. Titus had made several trips to Corinth because Paul was unable to go. And Titus, at this point, was so trusted by Paul, so zealous for the work, that he became Paul's representative, much as Timothy was also Paul's representative. Apparently, he made two and perhaps three trips. And in these verses that we're studying, we read that he's about to make one more because Paul had sent Titus ahead to arrange this matter of the collection and report on some of the disorders in the church. Titus had come back with a message that the disorders had been cleared up, and now Paul was sending Titus ahead to complete what had been started perhaps a year before. And then we find out about Titus again, somewhat toward the end of Paul's life, through Paul's letter to Titus that bears that name. At this point, Titus had been left on Crete, just the way others of Paul's fellow workers were left in different strategic places throughout the Roman Empire. And there Titus was to order the church, and as Paul spells it out in the letter to him, appoint elders in every place in order that the Church of Jesus Christ might be established in that island area. That represents a period of many years. And when we take what is said about Titus in those places, as well as incidental references in other places, we find that Paul thought very, very highly of this young man. And here he talks about him in the letter. He commends him. One thing he commends him for, verse 17, is his enthusiasm. Because he said he is coming to you with enthusiasm and on his own initiative. We'd say, I suppose, if we were writing about Titus today, that Titus was a self-starter. Anybody who has responsibility for any kind of work that involves other people is delighted when some of those people, at least, if not all of them, are self-starters. It's very hard to have to get other people cranked up for the work that they ought to do. Paul didn't have to do that with this man, Titus. He was one who plunged into the work and did it zealously because, obviously, he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ above all. That's all that Paul says about him the first time. But later on in verse 23, when he mentions him again, as for Titus, he says several other things about him that he appreciated. He said, he's my partner. The word that he uses there is koinonos, which has to do with having things in common. It's the same word that is used for the common Greek language, the koine, that was spoken throughout the Roman world. It was just the dialect that everybody recognized. And that word is used in a variety of ways, always meaning things in common, or a commonality of experience, or a commonality of work. It is the word, therefore, that is used technically to speak of a partnership, somebody who, in a technical sense, is bound together with another individual in a particular economic enterprise. Now, Paul takes that and applies it to Titus, saying, he's my partner in just that sense. We share those things in common. I think that is something Paul probably appreciated a great deal. He appreciated his enthusiasm, all right. But you know, it's quite possible to have someone who is very enthusiastic, but who is going off doing something which at least is different and perhaps even is contrary or hurtful to the kind of thing that you're trying to do. And Paul said about Titus that Titus wasn't like that. Titus had a great deal of enthusiasm, but he exercised that enthusiasm in partnership. So that he and Titus, when they worked together, were somewhat like two farm animals, yoked in a common yoke, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, going about the Lord's work. That's a marvelous thing. I don't know whether Paul learned that from experience or whether he had it as a revelation from God, or whether he simply reflected on the way God often operated in Old Testament times. But it is significant that when Paul established leadership in the churches, he always established a plurality of ministry. He never just said, "Well, brother, you're the preacher here, and you carry on, and let me know what happens." He always appointed elders, plural, to carry on the work of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy, and it's not a monarchy either, in the sense of one individual assuming the right of king and ruling. If anybody's king, it's Jesus, and under Jesus there is this plurality of leadership, the eldership of the church. It's the way Paul established it and the way Jesus Christ set a pattern, and Titus was one of those. And then he says, yes, and he was my fellow worker too. Not only a partner, but he really worked with me in these things. And when I talk about somebody that I counted a privilege to command, Titus is high on that list. Now he talks secondly about the brother, verse 18, and as I said, it's a bit of a puzzle why he doesn't mention this brother by name. This is the sort of indirect reference that scholarship loves. You go to the commentaries and investigate the commentaries and try to find out who this brother is. Why, they spend more time trying to figure out who this brother is than exegeting John 3:16. Just about anybody you can think of that's associated with Paul in any way in his ministry has been proposed by someone as candidate for this brother. I don't know whether it's worth going through them all, but why not? After all, we're scholars too, right? I suppose the number one candidate is Luke, the beloved physician who traveled with Paul often and who is the author not only of the gospel that bears his name but also of the book of Acts. This was an identification that was very strong in the early history of the church and apparently was so because of an erroneous interpretation of the verse. Verse 18 says, "And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Now, some people interpreted that as his service to the church by providing the church with the gospel. And they assumed that what Paul was referring to here was Luke's gospel, the third gospel. Well, that all sounds very good, and you can find other arguments to support it. In Acts, you know, there are portions of the book in which Luke, the writer, uses the first person plural, we, as he tells the story. It indicates that he was traveling with Paul at the time. At other times, he doesn't, and that would indicate that he wasn't there traveling with Paul at the time. At this particular juncture in the story of Acts, the we drops out. And some people have said, well, that must mean, you see, that Luke went off with Titus to Corinth. And so what he had to write about Paul during that period doesn't use the we. Of course, others have pointed out that it might equally well mean that Paul had left Luke behind in Troas when he had gone on to Macedonia, and most scholars today think that that's probably what happened. As far as this matter of the gospel is concerned, the problem with it is that as we try to date these books, it would seem that Luke's gospel was written after 2 Corinthians. And at any rate, Paul doesn't use the word gospel in that sense. Paul talks about the gospel, but he always means the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the good news, never an historical document, though we use the word to refer to the gospels that chiefly tell the story of Jesus Christ. As I say, the number one candidate probably, most scholars' minds still is Luke, but it's far from a conclusive thing. Some people have suggested Barnabas. Now, Barnabas traveled with Paul in the early days. They had a falling out over John Mark. We don't have any indication that Paul and Barnabas ever traveled together again. That would be a good argument against the brother being Barnabas. Perhaps even a stronger one is that Barnabas was in the ministry with Paul before Titus was older. Furthermore, is called in Acts an apostle, as Paul himself was, it's hard to see Barnabas, if he was older and an apostle, being subordinate to Titus, who, as Paul writes this, was obviously in charge of the delegation. And if that's the case, well, probably we have to rule him out. Silas is another one. Trouble with Silas is that Silas had ministered in Corinth. He was very well known to the Corinthians. And it's hard to understand Paul writing to the Corinthians and referring to Silas, who was very well known to them, and calling him a brother. He'd much more naturally say, Silas, our brother, or some such thing. How about these names? Aristarchus, Sopater, Secundus, and Gaius. There have been scholars who have proposed each of those. The reason for that is that these men are mentioned in the 20th chapter of Acts, the 4th verse, as having accompanied Paul in the final distribution of the money when they finally left these Greek city-states and went by ship eventually to Jerusalem. It gives the list of all the ones that were there, and it tells where they came from. They were an official delegation, and they were from here, and these other men were from here, and so on. Unfortunately for those proposals, each of these men that I've just mentioned are identified as being Macedonians. That is, from the province of Macedonia. And if you look a little further on here, you'll find Paul saying at the beginning of the 9th chapter that he is sending these brothers. Now, he's got all of them together here, all three of them, including Titus. He's sending those brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. Verse 4, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, I'll be embarrassed, and so will you. You see, he's saying, I'm sending these men ahead to get everything ready, because I've been boasting about you to the Macedonians, and if, when I come bringing the Macedonians with me, they should find you unprepared, I'd be embarrassed. Now, if these men who went beforehand to make the preparation were Macedonians, the argument that Paul makes later would not make sense. So they can't have been Macedonians, and we have to rule that whole group out. I suppose a very good possibility is one other man who is mentioned in that list in the 20th chapter of Acts. His name is Tychicus. It's interesting that he was from Ephesus, sort of the right place at the right time. It's also interesting that in Ephesians 6:21 and in Colossians 4:7, Paul speaks of him in very similar terms to the terms he uses here. That, of course, doesn't prove the case, because these are words that could be used of anybody who was faithful in the Lord's service, and yet here is a man that certainly fits the bill. I've referred occasionally and almost always favorably to the commentary by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. This is Dr. Hughes' point of view. He thinks perhaps Tychicus is the man involved. Luke, better known, would probably be called Luke. Here a man perhaps not so well known might pass simply for being the brother. Whatever the case, here's a man that is praised also for his service, as Titus was. That's the key idea of this man, verse 18. He is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. That ranked very high with Paul, service to the gospel. There are all sorts of things you can praise somebody for. You can say, well, he certainly is eloquent. You can say, when he stands up and talks, he certainly is good-looking. It's hard to take your eyes off of him. You can say he certainly does know how to organize things. And yet Paul very seldom ever says anything like that about any of his workers. What he praises them so often for, and praises this man for, is their faithfulness in serving the church of Jesus Christ. And why? Obviously, because service is of the essence of what the ministry is all about. And as a matter of fact, it's the same word. Essentially, to minister is to serve. And that's what Paul says this man did. He also points out that he was chosen by the churches, which I think is an indirect way of saying that he was a man who was known for his integrity. He was going to handle money, after all. And here were the churches that he came from, looking over their membership, as it were, and saying, now, who is a man that we can entrust with this great task. I don't know how much money this was, but if Paul received it throughout this whole area of the world, I would imagine it amounted to quite a sum. And here was a major responsibility and a man who was up to it in the judgment of the churches. And then there's this other brother. Verse 22, in addition, we're sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. The same problems of identification of this man hold true with the first. We don't need to go through all the possibilities again. Tychicus is linked with a man named Trophimus. Might be that Trophimus was this other brother, but as I say, we don't know. All we know about him is that he is commended here for his zeal. There can be a wrong kind of zeal, you know. That's the kind Paul had before he was converted. When Paul writes about his standing and self-confidence before his conversion, as he does when he writes about it to the Philippians, he said, "Before I was converted, there were all sorts of things that I was proud about, and one of the things I was so proud about was my zeal." He said, I joined the Pharisees, a strict sect, and as a member of the Pharisees, I wasn't just a card-carrying member. I was in there with the leadership, working away. I was zealous for the tradition of my fathers. That zeal led Paul astray. Eventually, it led him to hunt down the Christians, dig them out, arrest them. He was standing by while Stephen was executed. There's that kind of zeal. And yet zeal in itself, you see, is not a bad thing, because we can't help but feel that once Paul was converted, it didn't mean that these characteristics of his life changed. Paul didn't cease to be zealous because he became a Christian, but rather he exercised his zeal in the service of Christ, where before he had been exercising it in the service of Judaism, his sect, the company of the people in whom he believed. And when Paul writes about this brother, I think maybe he's saying something like, here's the kind of man I like, a man who is really zealous in the Lord's work, and I commend him to you for his zeal. As I said, Paul sums it up then again in that same verse where he speaks of the brothers once more, and he says they're representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. The word representative there is the word apostle. He's not actually saying that they're apostles in the technical sense, but an apostle is a messenger, a commissioned messenger, an ambassador. And he's saying that's what these men are, messengers, faithful messengers, your messengers of the church at Corinth. And he says an honor to Christ, and the word he uses there is doxa, which is the great word glory. He says, that's striking, isn't it? He says these men are the glory to Christ. Somewhat hard to know just in what sense he means that. But when you recall what Paul says elsewhere about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being reflected from our faces as we turn and meditate upon him, that is reflected from him to others, I suspect that's what he has in mind here. He's saying these brothers are men who have spent so much time with Jesus Christ that when people look at them, they see the glory of Jesus Christ reflected in their faces. And what he's really talking about is the character of Christ. In them was to be found the love of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, and so on for all the other fruits of the Spirit. Now that's what he says about these brothers, these three men that he trusted with this commission involving this large sum of money from the churches at Corinth. But I want you to see something else. In the 9th chapter, he goes on now more explicitly to talk about this service, this collection. And he writes about the Corinthians themselves and encourages them to carry on with the work, completing what they said they were going to do. What I want you to notice is that when he turns in these verses and begins now to talk about the Corinthians and their ministry, he uses not the identical words, but terms that are somewhat the same as those he had used to describe the three men that he mentions at the end of the preceding chapter. You see, I think this was utterly artless on Paul's part. Sometimes Paul is very careful in his choice of words, and as you study it, you can realize what he's doing. He's deliberately bringing a word back in that he'd used earlier to make an association, and he was brilliant in his use of words. He could play on words, and he could invent words and all of that. But that's not what he's doing here. I think Paul is just artless. He's just writing, but as he begins to write and his mind is on the Christians at Corinth, he just inevitably begins to talk about them in the same way that he had been talking about these three faithful brothers that served with him in the ministry. He writes about the service to the saints, verse 1, and their eagerness to help, verse 2, and their enthusiasm that has stirred them to action in the latter part of that verse. You see, I think that is just a way of saying that in this matter of the ministry is not something that just ordained people do, or even certain outstanding or distinguished laymen laboring alongside those who are ordained, but rather the ministry is something to which all God's people are called. It's just another way of talking about spiritual gifts and saying, as Paul does when he talks about the gifts, to each one of us a gift is given according to the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ. You may look at yourself, your training. You may say, I really don't know what I can contribute. And that may be true. You may not understand now what it is you can contribute. But although that may be true, and you may say that and say it justly, never say, I have nothing to contribute. Because to say that is to make a liar of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul, who spoke for him in the pages of the New Testament. We're told that we all have gifts. And if we don't know what the gifts are and we don't know how to serve, then it should be our business, if we're serious about following Christ, to search out what that gift is and then begin to put it into use in this great work of the ministry, and so become partners with those who labor, not only in the local church. Oh, there's a marvelous partnership in the local church. We know one another, and we share in the work, and we call upon the gifts that particular individuals have. That is a marvelous thing, but not only that. It's a partnership that embraces the church worldwide. What we're about is what they're about in England and in Africa and in the Far East. We're doing the same thing. It's the same ministry. It's building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it's what the church has been about in all ages, going back to the days of the Apostle Paul himself and carrying forward throughout all of history until the Lord Jesus Christ come again. It's just a way of saying, you see, that the church is the one body of Jesus Christ. And we not only have the privilege of being a part of it, we have the responsibility of laboring within it for its good and to carry the gospel to those who do not yet know what it is to be a Christian. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will take this practical study of what appear to be very simple things and use them simply, that we might get on with the business to which we're called together as partners in this glorious ministry. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.